come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to the book of Ephesians as we are going through an exposition of Ephesians. And we find our place here in chapter 4, looking at these opening verses of the fourth chapter. And as we look today in God's Word, we want to be looking specifically beginning in verse 3. But let me begin by reading verse 1 again, seeing this continuity of this subject related to the practical walk which is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we come to place ourselves under its authority. We come to receive it as the very word of Almighty God. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace that we would not only hear it, but that we would believe it and obey what it says. Lord, to those who do not have Christ as their Savior, we pray that you would draw them, according to your sovereign plan and purpose, to Christ our Savior, that they may be enabled by your Spirit to see their lost condition and to see the Lord as the only saving option for sinners. Father, we pray that you would bless your people, that you would add to your church, that you would extend your kingdom, and that in all things you would receive honor, praise, and glory. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We, of course, have been looking specifically at verse 2 over these last few weeks. And we have been looking at this subject of the worthy walk that God's people have been called to. We noted in verse 4 that there are four elements. We've looked at each of them over these last 4 weeks, which are representative of what it means to walk the worthy walk. We noted the first element was humility. We are to walk in humility. Secondly, gentleness. Thirdly, patience. And then fourthly, which we looked at last week, loving forbearance. We said that these graces are all interrelated, interconnected. They are all interwoven like a garment. Even though they are given to us individually, they're all vitally connected in that worthy walk that we're called to pursue. Last week specifically, we looked at this element of the loving forbearance towards one another. Bearing with one another in love is how Paul concludes verse 2. What is the meaning of this bearing with one another? Well, it is to forbear, tolerate, put up with, or make allowances for. That's the meaning of the word. What is the manifestation of this? Well, here in this text, he says, with one another. He says this is to be the mark of that fellowship of God's people. And it is one of those classic one another statements, about 50 of them in the New Testament, which marks the kind of relationship, fellowship, interaction within the body of Christ. We said, what is the means? It is in love. How do we bear with one another? Well, it is motivated by, stimulated, and sustained in a true, authentic love we have one for another. We said, looking at 1 Corinthians 13:7, that love bears all things. And that's the very idea of loving forbearance. We said we are called to be patient with the weaknesses and the errors of others. We are to make allowances for the faults and failings of others. We are to remember that we need forbearance as well, that we are sinners, like all of us, in the same situation, that we struggle with remaining sin, and that God has been forbearing with us, and so we likewise are to be forbearing with one another. That's our example, the example of God in our lives. Now, today we come to verses 3 through 6, and we come to another element of this worthy walk. Namely, we are called to walk in unity. Walk in unity. In verse 3, we see the behavior that speaks of this unity. And then in verses 4 through 6, the basis upon which this unity is practiced. It is based upon a reality that is true of each and every one of us. Speaking, of course, specifically of regenerate believers who are part of Christ's church. So, first of all, look with me in verse 3 and note the behavior of Christian unity. Paul writes and he says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's just look at those various words in verse 3. First of all, he uses the word eager. It is the word spoudazo in the Greek New Testament. It is translated in the King James Version as endeavoring, which is a good way to translate it. The New American Standard translates it as being diligent. Again, a very good way to translate the word. The New International Translation uses the phrase, make every effort. Again, a very legitimate way to translate it. This word spoudazo is found 11 times in the New Testament. And the idea is to be zealous, to be diligent, to be persistent in our effort to maintain unity. It is a present participle, which denotes a constant effort. It's not that we are eager to maintain the unity on a kind of hit-and-miss basis, but it is to be our ongoing 24/7, 365 disposition as it relates to one another in the body of Christ. We are constantly, we are continually, we are perpetually making every effort and being eager and endeavoring to maintain that unity of the Spirit. Look with me, please, if you will, at the next word there, and that is the word maintain. Tereo is the word. It means to keep or to preserve what is already in existence. Notice here that the command is to be eager not to create a superficial or artificial unity, but to maintain a unity which already exists. Dr. Harold Honer says this, quote, "It is not the establishment of a new entity, but rather to keep and not to lose or destroy something already in our possession." We are to be eager to maintain, to keep, to preserve. Notice the next phrase, the unity of the Spirit. It is that unity that exists by virtue of all being indwelt by the Spirit and connected to the Son through God's gracious salvation. Notice the next phrase that is found here, and it is this phrase, the bond of peace, which again is another description of God's church, the body of Christ. It is this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word there, bond, sundesmos, is this idea of a spiritual cord that is holding us together. It is this band or this bond. The word is even translated in some places as a ligament in the body or as a chain that holds together something. That's the idea. We have this unity of the Spirit. We have this spiritual cord or this bond of peace that is the reality for those who uniquely are a part of the body of Christ. So, congregation, what is our duty? Paul says we are to be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that tells us that believers are to make every effort to preserve and protect the unity that we enjoy in the Holy Spirit. We are to give ourselves diligently. We are to be constantly seeking to preserve that unity, to protect that unity, and to promote that unity in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians. We note in 1 Corinthians this practice of maintaining unity. Because the reality is we read our New Testaments and we discover examples where that unity is not what it ought to be. And one of the prime examples found in the Scriptures is found in 1 Corinthians as it relates to the New Testament church at Corinth. And notice, if you will, I want to read beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes to this church and he says, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Here you have a church. We know the church at Corinth. We know that Paul gives much labor and pains to deal with the various problems of this church. And we know that one of the problems he dealt with was division in the church. There was this division related to personalities, preferences, and popularity. That is, there was within that church kind of a factional spirit where some people were getting behind one leader and other peoples were getting behind another leader and say, well, we like Paul. He's the one we like to follow. Or we like Apollos. He's the one we prefer. And it was this division. It was this factionalism, which was a mark of this church, which was very immature in their faith. So you'll notice in verse 10, the plea. He pleads for agreement in the church. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Obviously, Paul here is not saying that the church and its members are like ice cubes in an ice tray that are identical. We all are different. We all come from different backgrounds, different experiences, different life situations, different educational attainments. We all are different. And that diversity is a part of the beauty of the body of Christ. But within that diversity, there is this unity that ought to be present. It is a unity of being of the same mind, having the same judgment. Verse 10, that we all agree and there be no divisions among you. That's the appeal that he says. Be united, have no divisions. Notice in verses 11 and 12, he says, this is the problem leading to your lack of unity. And the problem was this party spirit. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Here again, there was this difference of loyalty, of fidelity, of a desiring to follow after individuals' personality that was the issue. This is a mark not of maturity, but of profound immaturity. It is this idea of having a popularity contest and saying, well, we like him, we like him. He's the one we prefer, he's the one we prefer. This is wickedness. It is divisiveness. It is a mark that leads not to unity, but leads to disunity in the body. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, he says this is the principle. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, our union with Christ should produce a unity with one another. If we are all connected rightly to the Son of God, then we will not have this spirit of preferences among the people of God. And that's what he says in that verse. Notice verses 14 through 17, the priority. And that is the preaching of the gospel. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. He says, I'm concerned that if I baptized a lot of you, you would there be even more of a division there because of your immaturity. Not the fact that Paul didn't have the right to baptize someone, but they would take that and use that for the wrong reasons, for a division in their heart and in their spirit. In verse 16, parenthetically, he does give a little bit of a statement. He did baptize some. Verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. God is glorified when we are unified. Amen? That's what brings God's glory. And here the priority is being a witness to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Congregation, this very idea, turn with me over in John 17. This concept of being united. John 17, beginning in verse 20, we have here in Christ's high priestly prayer the importance, the priority, the significance of this unity in the body. The Lord Jesus, as He is praying to His Father, He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He says our unity is to be analogous to that unity of the Trinity. A congregation, is the Trinity united? Absolutely. You have the three persons of the Godhead, and yet, although distinct persons, are all one God. There is absolute unity. There is no daylight whatsoever within the Godhead. He says that's, as Jesus is praying to His Father, that's the kind of unity that I pray for among my followers. That they have that same kind of real, authentic, organic unity as part of the body of Christ. And he says twice, there's a reason for this, and that is, verse 21, that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says our unity reflects on Christ's identity. He says when we are not united with that kind of organic unity, the world looks at believers not united and says, are they really followers of the true God who brings oneness among His people? Are they truly regenerate? Do they really worship God? Is Christ really God who came in the flesh? I mean, after all, look at them. And look at their confusion, their disunity, their infighting among themselves. Christ must not be very much of a God when you look at their lack of unity. That's what the world will say. He says, verse 23, so that, the second part of the verse, the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Here again is this idea of our unity is a witness to the world. And conversely, our lack of unity is also a witness to the world. Not a good witness, but it is reflecting upon the Son of God and upon the mission of redemption He came to accomplish. Well, congregation, what is therefore the process by which we are to maintain unity? The basic call and command, the duty that we have in verse 3, is that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? Well, we are to recognize as individuals, part of Christ's church, that Christ's church is constructed by individual members, and that we are not, on many levels, the same. We may be male or female, we may be young or old or middle-aged, we may be of different ethnicity, we may be of different backgrounds educationally, we may have worked in different kinds of environments throughout our tenure of work experience. And you can go on and on about how there are so many ways in which there is this diversity within the body. But congregation, we must acknowledge that even though we are in many ways quite different, what unites us is far more significant than what may divide us. And that essential unity is manifested in our relationships one with another. Relationships are a two-way street. Amen? It's not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. There are obligations on both parties to maintain that unity. So, very practically speaking, what should happen in the body if you, in a particular situation, feel like someone, another brother or sister in the Lord, has wronged you, has done something against you, has sinned against you? And remember, we have this duty to maintain eagerly the unity of the body. Well, congregation, if we are in a situation like that, these kind of things that have the potential to bring disunity, there are two options that you have. Option number one is just to immediately forgive and forget the offense. Option number two is to confront them individually with the issue to bring unity among you and that brother or sister. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. The first option, which is often the best option, is to simply cover over an offense or something whereby you have been sinned against or wronged. And this is noted repeatedly in the Scriptures. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Notice that second line. Love covers all offenses. We want to talk about love. Love is a kind of attribute in the people of God that covers all offenses. Someone has said something that you don't like. Someone has rubbed you wrong. They looked at you funny. They didn't have the kind of spirit towards you that you thought they should have had. Well, of course, you must take into consideration, you could just be reading into that something that's not even there. And you must realize your own unredeemed humanity. But supposing there is actually something that is there, well, your first option is just to cover it. That is to forgive it and forget it. And say, you know what? We're all sinners. Look at another verse, if you will. Turn to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Again, very practically, how do we maintain the unity of the church? Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Again, this idea of covering over. He says, Proverbs 17, 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So here we see that love covers the offense. Again, it forgives and it forgets. The opposite of love is to repeat a matter. And the idea here is not so much that you go to that person and speak to them directly, but that you're whispering to someone else about it. You're saying, let me confide in you and share with you what so-and-so did or said to me. Now, let's keep it all secret. I want to confide. You'll be pray for me about this. And what they're doing is they're basically criticizing a brother or sister and making it sound spiritual when they do it. No, we are to cover an offense. That's what seeks. That is what the nature of love seeks to do. Another verse of Scripture, if you'll look with me over in Proverbs, turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So you see, if someone has wronged you, if someone has done something against you, if they've sinned against you, the first option, the loving option, the option that should always be our first choice as it relates to that brother or sister, is to have a heart that is filled with love, a heart that is filled with longing for unity among you and that brother or sister, and you immediately say, well, you know what? I'm a sinner too. And you know what? I've probably said something that was not quite right as well, perhaps many times. And out of love, I forgive them. I forget it. You know, it's the idea, you know, someone said, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Well, congregation, that's not forgiveness. Amen. True forgiveness is burying that issue totally and completely. And that's our first option. Turn with me, if you will, now over in the New Testament and look in Matthew chapter 5. Option number one, in order to maintain unity within the body, if there is something that comes up that could endanger that unity with some issue between you and someone else, not only do you have the option of just covering it, forgiving, and forgetting it, but there are issues that need to be voiced. And that is also something that we should be diligent to be careful how we deal in those circumstances. And Jesus here gives this word about confronting. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Notice here that the call is that there is some issue between individuals. And notice here, if you will, that this is such an important thing to deal with and deal with swiftly, yes, immediately, that even before you continue on in your service to the Lord in public worship, you're to go and get this reconciled and get this dealt with. You're to go immediately. You're to go privately. You're to go individually to them alone, one-on-one, and work out the particular issue. Congregation, this is what God has given us as measures. And you say, well, Pastor, I can't imagine where there would ever be a situation in our church where anyone would ever get cross with one another. And praise be to God, this is not something that is an ongoing issue here. Praise the Lord for that. But we also must be aware that we're all sinners. And that we're all fallen. And that we still have remaining sin. And so in the real day-to-day working out of our salvation, we still must struggle with remaining sin. And so we must deal with issues, and we must deal with them in a way that God has called us to deal with them, should they arise. Cover over it or confront it individually, privately, alone. Those are the two options. What are we not to do? Well, there are many things we are not to do, but I've just listed three things. Number one, we are not to swell up like a toad and pout about it. Have you ever seen people like that? They're just kind of... Believe me, it happens. And they just swell up like a toad. They don't cover it over. They don't confront it. They're just kind of swollen up like a toad. That's not the right approach. In fact, that is a sinful response. Secondly, we are not to speak to anyone else about the issue. We're not to speak to anyone else. If we have an issue with someone, we're to either forgive them immediately or go directly to them. And there's no other options. We don't look for a little gathering of people that we can confide in and so that we can get them on board with, yes, well, yes, you were wronged. Absolutely, you were wronged. No, that's the very seeds of discord and disunity in the body. Number three, you don't slander them by complaining, gossiping, or criticizing them to others. And obviously, that is a part of that second one. If you don't speak to anyone else about it, then you don't have the opportunity to do any complaining in any way whatsoever about that person to anyone else whatsoever. So now, turning back to Ephesians, we see here, this is the behavior that ought to mark believers in the body. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is this essential unity that is already present by virtue of who we are and whose we are. And our job is to preserve it and protect it and being diligent to maintain it. Now, if you will, look at with me in verses 4 through 6 and we see what is the basis of this unity. Well, the basis of this unity, as we've said already, is not because we all are from Texas, or we all went to a certain school, or we all had a certain occupation. No, the unity that we have, the foundation of this unity, is far, far more profound. And what we find in verses 4 through 6 are seven different elements that describe this beautiful unity that we have one with another. Some of you are aware that the number seven is a number of completion or perfection in the Bible. And here again, we have that number seven, all of this speaking of that unity we have with one another. Notice in verse 4, Paul begins and he says, there is one body. That's the first thing, one body. Christ is the head and the church is the body. Every part must work in harmony for maximum utility. Now that just makes practical sense. Every part of the body must work united. This is true physically. Our bodies are made that way. Our brains tell our hand to do something, but our arm is involved in that as well, and our elbow. And there is this unity of our arm and our hand, of our leg and our feet. Everything working in harmony. Can you imagine a physical body where your hand's trying to do something and your arm's trying to do something the opposite of that? That makes no sense. We are all a part of one body, all members of one body, so we all work in harmony for maximum utility. Secondly, notice in verse 4, one Spirit. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. We've all been convicted by the Spirit, converted by the Spirit. We are all indwelt by the Spirit. We are all sealed by the Spirit under the day of redemption, as he will say in this chapter. And therefore, that Spirit who guides us, leads us, and directs us, guides and leads and directs us in a manner conformity with God's will for our relations within the body of Christ. Christ's Spirit who indwells us will not lead us to be lacking in unity in accepting one another in that body of the Lord. That is contradictory to the purpose of the Lord. Notice, if you will, number 3, verse 4, there is one hope. He says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. We were called effectually by that effectual calling of the Spirit, that one Spirit, and we were called to one hope. It is that ultimate hope of salvation, of glorification, of Christ's coming, and the consummation. He says we are all called to that one hope. Think of it this way. We are all called to have this same ultimate destiny for all eternity. And if we are united for all eternity, Shall we not be united while still in the flesh? We are all those who have the same hope, the hope of this call we've been called to. Notice in verse number 5, he says that we're called to our one Lord. That's the next element. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we all have the same Lord, the same Master. We are His servants, His slaves. We bow our knee, we bend before, and we worship and serve Him. And we're all united in that service to our Master. Notice, if you will, verse number 5, one faith, that is the Christian faith. There is only one faith that saves, and we are all believers in that faith. That faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We believe in the same truth. That is the source of our unity. Notice, if you will, there is one baptism, verse 5. That is believer's baptism. That is a mark of our identification, of our profession, of our union with Jesus Christ. That is what unites us. We are all in the Lord. And then finally, verse 6, one God, our Heavenly Father. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, He is our Father. He is the Father of all. He created all of us. He is over all. That is, He controls everything. He is through all. That is, He sustains all things. And He is in all. That is, He is present everywhere. The omnipresence of the Lord. We have the same Father. We belong to the same family. And therefore, as one body, that is the basis of our unity. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, just a few lines of application. Number one, it is our duty as God's people in His church to make every effort to preserve and protect the unity of believers in the body of Christ. We actually, in our own church constitution, have various duties of membership. It's not an exhaustive list. You could have just written the Bible there under duties of membership, because everything in the Bible is our duty. But we have specified in those duties of membership those things so essential and often neglecting in churches in our day. And one of those 10 duties of membership is the responsibility to maintain unity in the body. This is what our church constitution says. It says all members are to diligently guard and maintain the unity of the church at all times by disciplining one's speech, quickly resolving offenses, and rebuking disaffected people. Disaffected and discontented people are to be given no hearing, but should be directed to speak with the elders. This says that all members have this responsibility. Whether it is a young couple, an elder's wife, a single adult, the pastor, we all have this same duty. We are all obligated to follow the same thing. We are to diligently guard and maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are to do so by how we interact with one another. That is the idea of disciplining one's speech. Secondly, by quickly resolving offenses. Well, how do we resolve offenses? We either cover it or we confront it individually, privately, and immediately. That's the only way. And then thirdly, by rebuking disaffected people. And that, of course, has to do in maintaining the unity of the body where some other brother or sister comes and says something to us privately about something they don't like about someone else. Well, so-and-so, this or that or the other. And if they go down that path, we shut them off immediately. We say, don't pollute my ears with your griping and complaining. And try to say it lovingly, of course. But don't let me be infected with this issue you have with someone else. Because that's what they're trying to do, is infect you with their criticism. And often, in those who would seek to bring disunity, what they're looking for is folks to come alongside them and be on your team of disaffection towards someone else. You say to them, I'm not going to join your team. I'm not going to be on your side. What you need to do is deal with it biblically. And you, if you have some issue with the church generally, you need to go directly to the elders. Don't come to me. Go to the person who's offended you and deal with it as the Scriptures have said, if it's a personal issue of one person. Or if it has to do with the ministry of the church, go to the elders. I don't want to hear anything negatively spoken. Secondly, not only is it our duty to make every effort to preserve and protect this unity of believers, we should recognize, according to Paul's words here in verse 3, that this unity is real and authentic. It is not artificial, and it is not manufactured by men. It is a unity of the Spirit. We are not called to create it. We are called to maintain it. If there is some sort of a inherent division, then there is a spiritual issue there that is far more significant than just some kind of a quibble we may have with someone else. It is a unique, real, vital, organic unity that is found among members of the body. Thirdly, we see in this passage that this unity is founded upon our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, our Heavenly Father. And so as we conclude this morning, we ask the question, are you part of that body? Do you know that Spirit? Do you have that faith? Are you connected to God, our Heavenly Father? Because if you are not, then this idea of real vital unity makes no real sense whatsoever. It is only through being connected to the Son of God that there will be harmony and unity among the people of God. My friend, if you are not in Christ today, the call of the gospel is to repent and receive Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who unites us. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from all our sin. Turn to Him, trust in Him, and have new life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for Your Word today. Again, as we look into Your Word, we see a very practical Word. A Word for us to implement and employ in our interaction with each other as Your people. Help us, Father, that we would be faithful to be eager in maintaining with diligence this unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us to keep short accounts and deal with things biblically, and note our absolute responsibility, which we have mutually agreed upon, that we are to walk together in peace with one another. Help us, Lord, to realize that this is so much larger than us, that this is an issue of our witness to the world. Help us to see that when we are unified, it brings glory to You and to Your Son. And Father, we pray that those who do not know You, may You be pleased in Your mercy and grace to call to Yourself, that they might put their trust and faith in You and in Your Son, and find in Christ a Savior who truly delivers from sin. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace, and we pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.